Well, it is a great morning, and we're so thankful for what God is doing in the hearts and lives of us as individuals. And rather than a long message today, I'm just going to give you a short introduction to a series that we're going to start on next Sunday. It's called Living Under Gentile Rule. And when you think of that theme, you immediately think of the book of Daniel. Absolutely, because that's what the book of Daniel is all about. I'd like you to turn your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Daniel. The reality is, on June 22 in this year, NBC News, as you know, took Under God out of the Pledge to Allegiance. And that made a kind of a big deal in the United States of America. And one of our senators is by the name of Dan Coats. Many of you may know him. He wrote NBC and challenged him on that. And as a result of that, they apologized. I could show you the quotes from them, that they would never do it again. But, you know, they can take everything they want out of whatever they want, but you know what they can't do? If they just quote the Declaration of Independence, you cannot take away, endowed by their Creator, with certain inalienable rights. There are certain things in our original documents that tell us that the original fathers of our country believed in a God and a Creator, somebody who really does and is in existence today. You and I, as we read through the quotes, however, recognize that even back then there were certain things that were true. Jürgen Habermas said this: democracy requires of its citizens qualities that it cannot provide. If you think about it, it really does. If you ever read George Washington, I know you've read him. He said, the United States of America will not survive when we lose our moral base. It will not survive. It cannot survive. It was John Adams, who was one of the great presidents as well, one of the great godly men of the founding of our nation, who said something like this: our nation was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to be the government of any other. And as Churchill said, the worst form of government is democracy, except every other kind. We understand democracy can only survive as long as we are a moral and religious people. One of the great concerns, and our forefathers said that, and one of the great concerns is that maybe we are losing that. In fact, as we look at our nation, we would come to the conclusion of that being true. And that's why we pray for revival in our small prayer groups. Every Wednesday night we pray that God would work in our nation and work in our hearts, that somehow God would start a revival amongst us, that we would really be a people who returned to that. A man by the name of George Orwell, many years ago, who was no friend of Christianity, as you know, and wrote some of the very, very famous things. He was an atheist. He hated God or the concept of God. And yet, near the end of his life, he wrote this: for 200 years, he's talking about Europe, of course. He's from Europe. For 200 years, we had sawed and sawed and sawed at the branch we were sitting on, which was theology, a focus on God, all the things that Western Europe had been founded on after the Reformation. For 200 years, we sawed and sawed on this branch we were sitting. And in the end, much more suddenly than anyone had foreseen, our efforts were rewarded and down we came. But unfortunately, there had been a little mistake. The thing at the bottom was not a bed of roses after all. It was a cesspool full of barbed wire. A man who is an atheist came to that conclusion. Abandoning God, we thought was going to be a bed of roses, and when we finally got it, we were in a cesspool filled with barbed wire. He went on to say, it appears that amputation of the soul isn't just a simple surgical job like having your appendix out. The wound has a tendency to go septic. In other words, it corrupts. You and I understand that as you look around our nation, and as you look around the world, even the Arab Spring, as we have called it, why are they rising up all over in our various places? It always is the crisis of our century. As everybody has stated, from every perspective, Christian and non-Christian, the crisis of our century is the crisis of authority. And in particular, if you read men like Robert Bork and the slide towards Gomorrah, or the slouching towards Gomorrah, his great work entitled The Slouching Towards Gomorrah, you recognize that everybody comes to the same conclusion. Yeah, crisis of authority. We don't expect or respect authority anymore. And in particular, we have become rugged individuals. 93% of Americans today, according to the Gallup poll, say this: you know who is the authority in my life? Me. You know who writes the laws of my life? Me. I do not respect or respond to any other authority other than me. And so, Robert Bork and many others, we conclude we have a problem in our nation. You say, wow, some of us are waking up to that and realizing that this is not the country we thought we once were. And we still love our country. It's a great, great country. But we recognize one nation under God. What if they took those two words out? What if it's already true that we leave the words in, but in reality, we are not a country under God? What's a Christian to do When we no longer live under God, what if we lived under Gentile rule? How are we going to survive? That is why I love the book of Daniel, because as you go to it, you recognize what is happening to us is not new. Back in the days of Daniel, for the first time as a nation, Daniel woke up. He was one of the first ones to be taken away. In fact, the history is this, 1400 thereabouts, they came out of Egypt, went under Joshua's leadership, and they became the nation of Israel, where they were under God. They were a nation serving and living under God. In the year 1000, plus or minus, David became the greatest of the kings of Israel, and they were living under God. God was their king. By 722, the northern tribes had been taken captive under the Assyrian invasion, and they were gone. And as it went down, in 626, the Babylonians threw off the Assyrians. By 612 BC, they actually conquered Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. And by 605, they'd gone down into Egypt, and on their way back, they went right through Israel. And as they went through Israel, which was this small, pipsqueak little country, Judah as it was at that time, they took back with them some captives by the name of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and about 116 others. And for the first time, Jewish people since 1400, for the first time since 1400 BC, Jewish people were not living under God. They were living under Gentile rule. And as you read the book of Daniel, you realize that it's a book about how do you live under Gentile rule? What do you do when it is not God who you are living under anymore? You understand as you read the book, it immediately divides. It's a literary biped into two parts. The first part is stories. It's biography. It's the life of Daniel and his buddies. And we're going to look at the list of them in just a minute. And the second half is prophecy, the dreams. The dreams of Daniel. So we have the life of Daniel, the dreams of Daniel. And that has given people a lot of problems. They study it because is this a book of prophecy or is it a book of history? Is it a book that talks about the future? Is it a book that talks about the present? And the answer is absolutely yes in both halves. How do you put that all together? As you read through it in the first six chapters, as you know, you have all of these stories. The dietary debate in chapter 1. Do we eat this or not eat this? The decaying image of chapter 2. That great huge image from gold head all the way to the feet. We'll study that in chapter 2. In chapter 3, the fiery furnace. Just biography about Daniel and his buddies, I should say, who would not bow down and went into that fiery. The great kingdom of chapter 4. What is the great kingdom? Who has the great kingdom? Nebuchadnezzar's becoming like an animal. The chapter 5 was the handwriting on the wall. Belshazzar. There he is, Belshazzar, there writing, watching God write on the wall. And then chapter 6, Daniel in the lion's den. So we have biography and whatever. But the question as we look at that passage in those chapters and we see the biography, the life of Daniel, what is God trying to communicate? Well, if we're going to live under Gentile rule, we want to see how somebody did it. And the first six chapters is all about how you live under Gentile rule. And as you read it, I'd like you to turn, if you would, to chapter 1. And as we will not look at all the verses in any way, but there's a couple verses I would like for you to look at this morning. As you go through this book, it says in verse 2, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house." You understand, there's a king of Judah. There's a king of Babylon. And then the Lord gave unto the king of Jehoiakim, right from the start of this book, it wants you to remember that this book is about who is the king. The entire book is about who is the King of Kings? Who is the one who's really the great king? Is it Nebuchadnezzar? Is it Belteshazzar? Is it Darius? Who is the great, great king? And right from the start, and if we had the time to read through the entire book today, you'd understand it's all about who's the king. And he wants you to know right from the start, if you're watching, that there's a king of Judah, there's a king of Babylon, but there is one who is above them. And he can give to those kings whatever he wants. In verse 2, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand." If you go with me to chapter 1 and verse 9, God had brought Daniel into the favor and the goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. We'll study this next week, but it's God who handed him over to the crisis. It's God who gives him the instruction and wisdom. It is God, according to verse 17, "And as for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill," or wisdom, "in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all the visions and dreams." And as you start off, he leaves you with this reality. There's a king of Babylon, there's a king of Assyria, there's a king of Nineveh, there's a king of all these places, but there is one who is above them all. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. In fact, this is a book about God. 50 times in the first six chapters, it's God who gave, God who brought, God who gave, God who did. Behind the scenes of history, As you live under Gentile rule, under behind the scenes of history, you come to realize there is one who is indeed really in charge. And you have to believe that with all of your heart. In fact, if we would look at those first six chapters of the book of Daniel, we understand that it's trying to help us to see how you live under Gentile rule. Chapter 1, when they tell you, you have to do this and eat this, and that's against what God wants, what do? You have to have full confidence in God's law and His precepts, that His law is better than man's law. No matter what the law is that's been written, God's law is far greater than that. In chapter 2, it's about the image, and God's plans are far greater than any other man's plans. Chapter 3, God's protection. They can throw you into a fiery furnace, and if God wants, He can deliver you from fiery furnaces. He can protect you far greater than they will ever protect you. Chapter 4, God's place. Who is the great king? Who is the greatest of the kings? Is it Nebuchadnezzar? At the end of it, Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, at the end of it, he says, I want all of you to bow down and worship the God of Daniel, who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Everybody comes to know in this book God's place. How about God's punishment? Do evildoers get away with it? Not chapter 5. You have to have a bedrock confidence that God will punish evil. He might not do it today, but in the end, He will do it in chapter 6. It's about the lion's den, and you want to know what it's all about? A man who is hunted down by the authorities and who are trying to destroy him. In the end, he is second in command under the three greatest empires in the history of mankind, perhaps. And it ends in chapter 6 in verse 28 with those great words that Daniel prospered. And you and I have to come to grips with the reality. How do I live under Gentile rule? When they're in charge of the works, what do? God's not in charge, it doesn't seem like. I have to realize He is in charge. And I have to have a full confidence in everything that He is doing. His protection, His plan, His place, His punishment, His promotion. And one of the things that struck me this week, as I was reading Dan Coats' challenge of NBC, and I think of my friend Senator Charles Grassley from Waterloo, Iowa, and is one of the senators of the United States of America, that I know, of two senators in the United States of America that are people just like you and me. They are God's people who love God's Word and serve God, and I'm sure there are many others of those hundreds. God can and does allow His people to live under Gentile rule, and you never know. He can promote you to be the senator from the state of New Jersey. He could do that if He wanted to. And we have a God who helps us to live under Gentile rule, and He tells us how, and we're going to study that together. But it's not enough to know how do I live under Gentile rule. That I don't just live it, I don't just endure it. All the way through it, you understand there's something that's guiding Daniel and his buddies, Daniel in particular. But you get to the next chapters, chapter 7 through chapter 12, and we get into all of his dreams. And everybody says it's impossible to understand. Let me tell you, just read those dreams and believe that they're true. It's like the book of Revelation. If you just read every word and believe that every word is true and it means exactly what it says, the book of Revelation is not hard to understand, and neither is the book of Daniel. And all of those dreams, of those hundreds of prophecies that were not fulfilled before Daniel got done writing it, many of which were fulfilled, you understand this. You're going to learn about the four beasts, chapter 7, the ram and the billy goat, chapter 8, the 77s of chapter 9, the prayer of peace, or the peace of prayer in chapter 10, the willful kings of chapter 11, and ultimately the times of troubles in chapter 12. And as you read through them, and all these dreams and all these details, chapter 11 in particular, 147 detailed prophecies that were given to Daniel in dream that have already been fulfilled. And if you read history, go to the library. Take Daniel chapter 11, then you go to the library and you look them up in history. They were all fulfilled exactly the way they were supposed to be fulfilled. In fact, one of my friends was a chemical engineer, unsaved man. For whatever reason, he wanted to read the Bible. He started to read the Bible. He started in Daniel. He got to Daniel chapter 11. He went to the library, unsaved man, no pastors, no people helping him at all. He went to the library and he started looking up history and read Daniel chapter 11, and he made a chart. He still has it. You can see it. Of every prophecy in Daniel And he went to history and saw that everyone was fulfilled. And by the end of Daniel chapter 11, Stephen was a saved man. But you know what that's all about? If the first six chapters is biography, how do you live under Gentile rule? You know what the next six chapters is? It's prophecy. It's future. It's the hope for living under Gentile rule. It's not enough to survive it. You and I know how it's all going to end. You and I know what it's all about. You and I understand through the four beasts that we know history's course. We know exactly what's going to happen. We know history's crisis in chapter 8, the ram and the billy goat. We know history's chronology. In chapter 9, it gives you detailed chronology. You know it. It gives you history's comfort of chapter 10, that there is prayer that can comfort us through the midst of it all. History's conflict, there's always this willful king. That's why chapter 11 is so long. So many kings come flying across it, you get confused until you take the time to read it. There's always a willful king. That is the conflict of the ages. It's upon us today, as the songwriter said it so well. But ultimately, chapter 12, history's climax. You understand, Daniel's all about living under Gentile rule. How? Read chapter 1 through 6. What's my hope? Read chapter 7 through 12. I'd like you to just summarize a few verses here as we put it all together. I'd like you to turn, if you would, to chapter 2. In chapter 2, we have these words. You understand the great image is out there. Daniel has to give it to Nebuchadnezzar. He does. He explains it to him because of God. And at the end, Daniel answered and said, verse 20, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. For He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding," etc., etc., etc. It's all about who is king. And one of the verses that is a summary of the whole book is this: God is king. You want to know who's really king here today? You want to know who's really in charge here today? It's not the people you see on the news. That the God of this universe, who is not seen on television because you cannot see Him, is the one who is behind the scenes. He raises up and He removes kings. He's in charge of it all. And you and I need a bedrock confidence of that. That God puts people where they are because God puts people where they are because God knows what is right and He has a plan. That's what chapter 2 is all about. Go with me to chapter 4 and verse 25. In chapter 4 and verse 25, we read these words. You remember Nebuchadnezzar said, "Is this not great Babylon that I have built?" He stands there and looks at his nation, his city, one of the great, great, great marvels of mankind, one of the great wonders of the ancient world. He had built it. As he stood there, God said, "Watch this. You think you're so great? Watch this." He made him act like an animal. And he ate grass in the field for 7 years. And when it was all done, God let him have his senses back. And you know what he learned? He learned something we all should learn. And Daniel chapter 4 is all about that. We won't read all of it, but in verse 25, "They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen." This is Daniel talking to Nebuchadnezzar. Can you imagine delivering this to the guy who thinks he's the greatest? "They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and 7 times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He wills." And if you read through that chapter at the end, Nebuchadnezzar comes to his senses and says, "All the world, I want you to know that the God of Daniel is the Most High God." In fact, one of the themes of the book of Daniel, if you want to put a summary of it, is living under Gentile rule. The other way to look at it is the Most High. That phrase is there. As we watch the world around us, as we live under Gentile rule, it's God who raises and removes. It's God who is the Most High. Go with me, if you would, to chapter 6 and verse 23. Verse 26. The end of it, Darius writes, verse 25, Darius, King Darius wrote, after the Daniel in the lion's den, "Oh, we're going to get him, find him. We're going to kill Daniel." No, guess what happens? You know the story. Notice verse 26. Darius says, "I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. He is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. His dominion shall endure to the ends." Go with me to chapter 7, the great, great chapter. So somewhat in the middle of this book and on the great, great chapter, the four beasts. And you've all read about the four beasts, but at the end of it, in verse 27, you have the great, great statement. You understand as you read those four beasts, similar to the image of chapter 2, one of the lessons is this: kingdoms come and kingdoms go. Kings come, kingdoms go. Kings come, kingdoms go. Kings come, kingdoms go. The greatest kingdom, according to Daniel, was Nebuchadnezzar. He was the head of God. The greatest kingdom in the history of mankind, according to Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, was Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. And you know that kingdom came and that kingdom went. God takes him up and he takes him down. You know what you need to know? Here's what it says in verse 27. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole of heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Do you understand? There's only one kingdom that lives forever. There's only one king who is truly King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You understand that in the end, every knee shall bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Next week we'll start Daniel chapter 1. Living under Gentile rule. Are you discouraged? Sometimes I wake up and watch the news. I don't like it. Do you? And yet I know I live in a great country. I'm thankful we're going to have independence celebration. I am thankful for my nation. I'm thankful for our country. And we have a great and blessed country. But if we walk away from God, and to the extent that we walk away from God, God's going to have to deal with us. But this I know. As a child of the King of Kings, there's a way for me to live. I know how to live. Do you? And I have a hope for a living. Do you? I love that statement. And if you've never read it, the greatest book that I ever read in all my life is entitled The Greatness of the Kingdom. You probably won't like it because it takes you forever to read it. It's very detailed. It's all Scripture by Alva J. McLean. Oh, the greatness of the kingdom. We have a great king. I trust he's your king. And if by chance you're here today, you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then I trust that today you would realize that all the powers of this earth, as great as they may be and as smart as they may be, are nothing in comparison to our God who sent His Son to make a provision that we might believe on Him and be saved. And I trust that you have trusted in Christ as your Savior. We're going to close in a word of prayer. We're going to think about our great land, America the Beautiful, I think, is the song we're going to sing. We do have a great nation because we have a great God. Let's pray. Father, help us to appreciate the reality of what's going on in the world around us, which is something that's happened throughout the ages. The Pharaohs, the Nebuchadnezzars, the Dariuses, the Hitlers, they've all come and they've all gone. They've all thought of themselves as the greatest, most powerful. And you raised them up and you took them down. And we are thankful that this world is not our home. We're just passing through. It is our home for a period of time. You've taught us how to live in it. But you've also given us a hope that Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its celestial journey run. That His kingdom shall rule from shore to shore. We look forward to that day. That's why we pray as we were taught to pray. Your kingdom come. What a day that will be. In the meantime, thank you for all you've done. Thank you for our country. Thank you for those in authority over us. Thank you for our founding fathers. Thank you for all those who have dedicated their lives to serving and dying for our country. But we thank you because of who you are most of all. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.